What does it take to build a church? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Does it take a large sum of money to acquire a building? Does it take a gifted leader to provide the vision and drive the work along? Or does it take a group of people who will encourage and enable and edify the Lord? Enable one another to edify the Lord. That's the challenge of this passage in front of us this evening. Chapter 12, which we have studied recently, is about the diversity of gifts in the church, that God the Holy Spirit gives different things to different people. Chapter 13 is all about love. Love must be the be-all and end-all, the beginning, the middle, and the end of our application of those gifts that God the Holy Spirit brings. And here in chapter 14, Paul commands the church, and he does command the church very clearly, to do what he has been explaining, to put it into practice. The opening word is a very, very strong directive word. Follow. Follow with never-ending persistence is the meaning of this Greek word. Set your heart and mind and keep going. The marathon race, the long view, the set your hand to the plow and not turn back. Follow the way of love. And by that, says Paul, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Especially, he says here, the gift of prophecy. It's a rephrase of 12 and 31, the greater gifts. The greater gifts. And as you do, as you eagerly desire those gifts, as you follow the way of love, do it all in a way that results in the building up of others. That's what love is, if you like. It's the outworking of the gift so that everyone is blessed. So that that which God has given you is shared and multiplied. And that really is a summary of verses 1 to 5, which is the opening paragraph. The paragraph break here is very helpful. And as I've said already, the greater gifts of 12 and 31 is now understood to be the gifts that most help other people. So let's not rank gifts. Apostles, teachers, word of prophecy. I mean, do you want to split hairs over word of knowledge then and come down to tongues and then making the tea and coffee? We got it all wrong when we judge them like that. Whatever order you put them in, and quite frankly, sometimes making the tea and coffee is rather more important than other things. The greater gifts are those that encourage and edify and enable the rest of the church. That's what Paul is saying. Twice in these early verses, Paul says that the church must be edified. Then in verse 12, he says, build up the church. In verse 19, which together with verse 18 is my text this evening, Paul writes directly and personally his own perspective on the ministry. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. That sounds a bit strange because he's been saying to them all along, you know, tongues aren't that important, guys. Tongues aren't the thing. Prophecy is the thing. You know, you need to do prophecy rather than tongues. And then he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why, says Paul? Because that will build up the church. That will edify the church. We need to speak to one another intelligibly as God the Holy Spirit gives for us to speak. The goal is to build up the church in love. To achieve it, we must know God's love. To achieve it, we must accept that God gives some gifts to one and some gifts to another, and there'll be different gifts, and we all need to use those gifts. But we must do that for each other in an intelligent, intelligible, helpful, clear way. Use these gifts for the instruction of others. So the goal is to build up the church. That much is clearly Paul's point. The gifts here are considered at least as neutral and really in truth, positively. Indeed, verse 1 is very clear. The idea is that we don't just need love, okay? For all of you McCartney fans out there, we can't all you need is love. We can't borrow that and bring it into the church and think that that's the answer to the problem. It's not. We must be rooted in love. We must do the. We must work the gift in love. We must work for love, but we must express the gift. We must do what God has given for us to do. I can't stress enough the expectation of Paul that we will all seek to build up the church. It is indeed an anathema to Paul that anyone would do anything less. It's Paul's contention that the one thing we must be about is helping and enabling one another. That's his great goal here. First up, of course, that means we have to engage in each other people's lives, in each other's lives, which, in the context of church and worship, means we need to be here. But then I'm speaking to the converted because you're here. But we need to encourage one another to be here. By the way, we work with each other when we are here, so that people have a positive experience of being here and are encouraged and so on. It is such an encouragement to me that our attendance at services is growing. But you know what is more encouraging to me? Is that on any number of occasions recently, I've gone to stand at the door and after 10 minutes wondered why I went to stand at the door. Because nobody's going home. You're sitting here, you're standing there, you're engaging with one another. And some of the kids are playing. All right, that's how the kids learn, they play. And some of the adults are serving. Yeah, it's not all deep and meaningful conversations. I do hope it's a great deal more than, working out the latest remedy for earwax or, sorting out your corns. But and I know that it is a lot of the time. Let's challenge ourselves in these moments to make them really worthwhile. Let's offer to pray for one another. Let's share a word of scripture as we recall something appropriate to the situation that somebody is sharing with us. Indeed, let's speak a word of wisdom, if God the Holy Spirit grants that to us, into somebody else's life. Paul makes his point in the context of the argument by saying prophecy is greater than tongues. Actually, what he says is the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, of course, those tongues are interpreted. Now this, the second half of verse 5, really. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. Is another standout proposition. If Paul began in verse 1 hitting us between the eyes with do this, he then stands at this, again, towards the end of this section, making it very clear that the one who does this is worthy of great honor. The person who engages in this work that God has given them and uses the gift with love to encourage one another and edify the church is doing a good thing, a great deed. Now, this is not saying that one person is more valuable than the other, but it's saying that the work that they do is valuable and glorifying to God and honoring and right and helpful. The church needs these people who will speak like this in love, words of prophecy, tongues that are interpreted. recalling words of scripture, helpful hints, arms around the shoulder, whatever it takes to build the church. Use your gifts with love for one another, says Paul. Now we as a church need to get to grips with this, I think, because we just do that after the service. Is that the right place for it? Are we not in some way saying that that work is less important than the worship? In the context of the Corinthians, it was almost certain that that would have happened during worship and been given full honor. Let's make sure we don't dishonor that work and devalue that time, but let's invest in it and let's think deeply about what we do. Well, we haven't fallen into the Corinthians' error of unintelligibility and flashiness and doing it too much. Perhaps we've pushed back too far the other way. And in letting it only happen after the service, we are somewhat minimizing it. And I fear if we make any mistake in our particular brand of churches, it's the mistake of not giving this work the honor and the glory to God that it rightly deserves. It's an honorable thing. It's a glorious thing to come to church with love in your heart, with God the Holy Spirit's gift, if you will accept the metaphor, in your hands to use, and to exercise that gift for the building up of the church. Well, Paul moves on, and he defines now how these gifts help. And next week we'll look at how they're to be used in the church particularly. But before he gets to that, and you'll see that titled Orderly Worship in verse 26, he says, these gifts will help believers and they will help unbelievers. And he weighs very heavily on this. And in one sense, I'm going to say again what I've already said. But that's what Paul does. So forgive me if it sounds like I'm using a sledgehammer over and over again on a nut tonight. But that's what Paul is doing. He's banging this point home. For believers, Paul says three times, we have to speak meaningfully to each other. So no shying away and hiding away. I'll put my hand up. That's my biggest problem. You know, standing by the door can become an excuse not to get out over here and engage with somebody I know I need to talk to. Perhaps because while I'm preaching, I saw you elbowing the person next to you and I can tell there's something going on. Perhaps because I know God gives me a moment. This is, go and talk to so-and-so. And I stand by the door because I've got to stand by the door. Let's not do that, friends. Let's have this meaningful conversation. Verse 10, I'm going to take these three things back to front. We'll do the third one first. Verse 10 talks about language. When we go on holiday in Wales, as a family, we unashamedly seek a church which has an English language service. It's not rocket science, but it's essential. And it's not because I don't like the Welsh language. I love it. It's such a musical language, and I love to hear it sung. But I can't join in if there's that great language barrier. We talk about a language barrier, don't we? We put up all sorts of barriers between us. I've got to beat those barriers down, friends. Whether that's my fear, reluctance, whatever it is, and I'm just going to stand by the door. And I won't get over there and talk to somebody I know I need to talk to. Whether that's because there's something between us that's been said, and quite frankly, we need to do a bit of Matthew 18. Forgive one another. Beat down those barriers, friends. And let's help one another. Verse 8. Just yesterday, we had our family council. Now, this is when we all sit round the table and we get the diary out and we work out what we're all doing. This time of year, I know any of you have got families and people in school, you know it's like madness at times, you know, trying to fit everything in. And we planned our diaries for the next few weeks. And unless we do that, things go wrong. Things don't get done. The trumpet could blow and I wouldn't know where to run. Actually, this week, the trumpet didn't blow, the alarm was not set on my calendar, and I missed a meeting. I didn't go to Esther's Science for Dads. And I was kicking myself for the rest of the day. I was gutted because I was looking forward to it, and I wanted to support my my kid in school, and I missed it because I hadn't set it up right. We've got to make sure that we are diligent, that we're not just listening to prattling, that we're not just letting the noises blow and we don't know what they mean. Listen to each other. Set these things up. Make them work. And the first one, verse 7, we've... back home, my brother and I used to take turns to try and get the old brass horn off the wall. Dad had a 3-foot long horn, brass thing, trumpet type thing, pinned up on the wall. And it looked quite nice in an old Tudor-esque lodge in the middle of the countryside. Nobody could play it. All that we ever managed to do when we got this thing off the wall, my brother and I, and tried to make a noise on it, was declare that we'd got it off the wall and were trying to make a noise with it, and we were about to get in trouble. We were delighted if we managed that. Yes, and somebody said, until the time we dropped it. But the lack of musicality, the lack of intentionality, the lack of trying to do something useful meant that all we did was fail miserably. It's all very well to march across there saying, I think God wants me to say something to you. But you need to think through what you're going to say. You need to have an intention. You need to have a conversation. You can't just walk up to somebody and say one thing and walk away again. A bit like that trumpet. All we ever did was declare that we got it off the wall and were being naughty. We need to get into the conversation and be prepared to take time to talk to people. I hope we have the message. I hope we've understood why Paul is hammering away at the importance of intelligible conversation to edify the church and build one another up. I hope that's what we're going to be about. I hope we're going to love one another. I hope we're going to be eager for God the Holy Spirit to come and cause us to love one another, to give us new gifts and new ways of loving one another, and always that we will build one another up. He is building the church. That's what he is doing. And all we're doing in this is getting on alongside with him, getting on with the work. That's the challenge of these opening verses, hammered home with picture after picture. And we come to verse 12, and Paul, I think, summarizes it. You're eager already, he says, for the spiritual gifts. Excel in the gifts that edify the church, that build up the church, that encourage the church. Focus on these. Ask God for these, that you might speak intelligibly to one another, that you might love one another well and build one another up. He goes on to talk about the difference between tongues and prophecy a little bit here. And he commends tongues and speaking in tongues. And he says, tongues are great for you to praise God with privately and personally. There's a picture here of the fact that we are body, spirit, soul, mind, emotions. There's so much that makes us up. And what Paul is saying is that we can praise and worship God in the spirit, in a sense, bypassing the mind. That's not wrong. It's just not helpful to the other people because we don't speak to one another spiritually. We can't communicate like that. But it's a good thing to do. You know, if you are stuck, if you are struggling to praise God, you come to church and you're weighed down and weary, and you've come to church and you just can't find the praise in your heart, the joy in your heart. You know, when you go home, ask God to let you praise him in his language, if you will. Ask God the Holy Spirit to come and enable you to freely worship him. And try and express yourself if he will let you. Let your spirit speak directly to his spirit. That's what's in view here. It's right. It's okay if you are seeking to praise God by the Spirit. Now, Paul says, when we come together, when we can, it's better to use the mind as well. Better by far. That's right. And there's nothing, we're not saying that that's wrong. We're not raising one above the other. But there is a place for worship, for feeling, for emotion, for spiritual worship. It's only a blessing to you when you do that because you can't share it. I've sat in a room when I was back as a student, and it was a strange day. It was a good day. I knew God's blessing. But a friend of mine at college had, forgive me, I don't want to be rude, and I might be because it wasn't the best day done. I think she'd just learnt to pray in tongues. And she laid a hand on my shoulder and prayed in tongues for me and kept praying in tongues for me and kept praying in tongues for me. And there was never any translation and I couldn't understand what was going on. I mean, it was positive to be prayed for, but I had no idea what she was saying. And after a while, it sort of petered out because I didn't understand. I couldn't join in. That wasn't where I was then. And we sort of ummed and ahed at the end and wondered, and there was no translation and there was nothing. And it, like I say, it was a bit of an anticlimax. Doesn't work. I'm sure she prayed good prayers. I'm sure she poured her heart out to God for me. I have no doubt about that. But I couldn't say amen. I couldn't join in, if you like, in that sense. Was I warmed? Did I feel encouraged? Yes, because when I know someone's praying for me, I'm encouraged. But it would have been so much more of a blessing if I'd understood what she was saying. Maybe God knows best and I didn't need to understand, and I'm being unkind on my friend. I hope I'm not. But I came away a little anticlimactic on that day. So let's desire to praise God and to pray. If need be, let's ask him to help us, give us a private prayer language or an opportunity to pray in the Spirit and to praise in the Spirit. But when we come together, let's ask to engage our minds and to do so intelligibly with one another, speaking in ways that we can encourage one another and enable one another. Let's go beyond, if you will, those private things. And let's ask for God's blessing and freedom that we might worship him in an understanding way. Well, in verse 16, Paul says, do all this in a language that others understand. Otherwise, your friends are like an outsider. And that's what I've been describing to you. They might know and trust that you're praising God, that you're praying to God, but it's hard to say amen. Paul now turns from the use of these things in front of believers to the subject of unbelievers. What would it be like for someone who doesn't know God's grace, who doesn't understand these things, to come in and see us in church if we were all praying in strange languages? In a sense, we know, because we can go back to Acts chapter 2. Now, on that day, they were specific languages, but it brought the crowd to a place of questioning, of amazement. I think if they were unintelligible languages, it would quickly bring the crowd, as Paul suggests here, to a place of considering us to be mad. It's difficult for a believer to understand what you're saying when you speak only in spiritual ways. How much more so for an unbeliever? The outsider has no idea what's going on. So we must be so careful. Paul's language is very firm again. Grow up, he says. Your view of tongues is wrong. You think they're transcendent, but you're actually being childish. I do wonder if Paul would say something similar to us, only the other way around. Your view of tongues, prophecy perhaps, and other gifts is wrong. You think they're unimportant. Actually, that's quite childish. They have a greater value than you think. Paul reminds us that all that the wonders of these things are is to declare the praise of God. If you speak intelligibly in the presence of unbelievers, then God's glory is revealed and his grace becomes real to these ones. They might hear the declaration of their sin, their need of a Savior, and the fact that Christ is the one whom they need. If an unbeliever someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. He will be judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Brothers and sisters, we need to dare to ask for such a gift, that we might declare the truth of a person's state, the glory of God, and the salvation they can have in Jesus Christ. We need to believe that. We need to ask for that gift. It's interesting that Spurgeon often considered himself to be a cessationist, and yet in his life, he accounts a number of occasions when he had this very thing happen to him. What you take on Spurgeon is up to you. I want to leave you now with an account of what happened, or rather how he recorded the account. On February the 14th in 1858, an occasion like this, perhaps one that we should pray might happen for us, and not just for the preacher, but for us in other times and in other ways. Spurgeon is recorded as saying in the morning sermon, "We have often had very clear proof of God's knowing what is in man's heart, even in the ministry. Some months ago, while standing here preaching, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said these words, 'There is a man sitting there that is a shoemaker, keeps his shop open on Sunday, had his shop open last Sabbath morning, took 9p, and there was 4p profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4p. A city missionary, when going round the west end of the town, met with a poor man of whom he asked the question, "Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?" He found him reading a sermon. "Yes," he said, "I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under God's grace I have become a new man. But," said he, "shall I tell you how it was? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place, and the man looked at me as if he knew me and deliberately told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I sold shoes on a Sunday. And I did, sir. But, sir, I should not have minded that. But he said that I took 9p the Sunday before and that there was 4p profit. And so I did take 9p, and 4p was just the profit. And how he should know that, I'm sure I cannot tell. It struck me it was God had spoken to my soul through him. And I shut my shop last Sunday and was afraid to open it and go there, lest he should tell me all about me again." Spurgeon then goes on, "I could tell as many as a dozen authentic stories of cases that have happened in this hall, where I have deliberately pointed at somebody without the slightest knowledge of the person or ever having in the least degree any inkling or idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved thereto by the Spirit. And so striking has been the description that the persons have gone away and said, 'Come see a man.'" "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. He was sent of God to my soul beyond a doubt, or else he could not have painted my case so clearly." If you haven't perhaps clocked it, there's a reference to the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. And not only so, but we have known cases in which the thoughts of men have been revealed from the pulpit. I've sometimes seen persons nudge with their elbows because they've got a smart hit. And I have heard them say when they went out, "That is just what I said to you when I went in at the door." "Ah," says the other, "I was thinking of the very thing he said, and he told me of it." Now, if God thus proves his own omniscience by helping his poor ignorant servant to state the very thing thought and done which he did not know it, then it must remain decisively proved that God does know everything that is secret, because we see he tells it to men and enables them to tell it to others. Now that's Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Perhaps we should ask for this gift. We're told here to earnestly desire the gifts. We're told here to desire gifts that will edify one another and build the church. We're told here to ask the Lord to grant us the privilege of speaking on his behalf to one another and to the world. We should. We must. We must pray that he will use us for his glory. Amen.